Well, this wasn't the original direction that God had taken me with this sermon, but I think we've got some reasons to celebrate. Amen. I celebrate the fact that this church actually is full on an extremely cold, windy day. Amen? Amen. I celebrate the fact that, man, the family's growing. That is so cool. I'm excited with y'all. I think we have reasons to celebrate. So, to give you one more clue about what we may be speaking about today, I'm going to ask, Caitlin, would you go on to the next slide for me? Let's see if you can figure it out. By the way, that top sign says water up there.
Yeah.
Wait for it to sink in.
Water in the
wine. Water in the wine. Okay, there you go. Go on the next slide for me. I found it online the other day. I thought that was pretty funny. If you have your Bibles, open them up with me to John 2, verses 1 to 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Listen to this from the Word of God. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples, who were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festival. So Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though, of course, the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of God for you, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So, there is honestly just so much amazing stuff in here. I think we're just going to jump in with both feet if that's okay. Weddings are amazing, beautiful, sacred, holy moments that usually are a problem waiting to happen. Has anybody ever experienced that before? Well, whenever I counsel a couple who's about to get married, now hear me in this, okay? And we get to the point of planning the wedding, I always tell them, expect at least one small thing to go wrong. For those of you who have been to weddings or been involved in them, have you ever experienced that before? I usually tell them, now expect something to go wrong with the dress or the decorations or the food or the guest or something like that. Expect at least one little thing to go wrong. And the reason why is because when we expect it to go wrong and then it happens, it's a little easier to deal with, right? Because it's not a performance. It's a celebration. It's family. But this rule about at least one little thing going wrong, the wedding in Cana was absolutely no exception for this. Now, if you didn't know this, the Jewish wedding celebration usually was something that took place for 7 full days. Could you imagine throwing a party for a wedding for 7 full days? Okay? And our scripture tells us that the wine ran out during the celebration. As a matter of fact, when we dive deeper into the Greek, what we find is that it actually ran out on the 3rd day of the 7-day celebration. All right? Now, some scholars I read said, the reason behind this could have been possibly that, you know, Jesus and his mother were invited, but not the disciples, so too many people showed up. Well, wait a minute. This is the 3rd day of the celebration here. If that's the case, then that either means that, like, 3 people were invited, right? Or the other option is, how much do they think the disciples actually drank? this doesn't work. I mean, even in verse 2 of our scripture, it says Jesus and his disciples were also invited. So what this means is that for the host family, especially in a culture that is really big on hospitality and inviting people over, on caring for each other, the host family would have felt this traumatic experience of embarrassment. Because the reality is, if they invited more than two people, and Jesus didn't have to have a sit down and talk to the disciples about sobriety, then the only two options left were either poor planning or the family was just flat out poor. Was the fact that they didn't plan well or they didn't have enough money, right? And so this family, that they're in the middle of a moment where they're probably just sitting there kicking themselves. And they got nobody else to blame, do they? And rather, it was an accident or it was on purpose. They're experiencing this moment of shame. This moment of complete and utter public embarrassment. And they just feel like, I got no one to blame but myself. Have you ever had one of those moments? Where you're sitting there and you're like, for some odd reason, I just discovered that my size 14 loafers fit right in my mouth. That I did something about as bright as a box of rocks, right? And you're just kicking yourself. You're just like, how? Why would I do that? And rather it was a complete accident or it was honestly just a bad choice, you just feel so horrible about it. You know what helps me in the mix of this? It helps me that when Jesus reveals his glory for the first time, that the moment of his first miracle, which is exactly what this is, it's not a moment when he raises somebody from the dead. It's not a moment when he gives someone sight who was blind. It's not a moment when he helps up somebody who is lame and they walk for the first time. The first ever miracle that Jesus does, the first time he reveals his glory to the world, it's a moment when somebody just feels horrible because they know they've done something dumb. And that helps me. It helps me because that means for me, Jesus is with me in the horrible times when something dramatic happens. But he's also with me in the times when I know I've done something and I could just kick myself in the pants for it. Y'all, isn't that exactly what repentance is? Isn't that a huge part of why Jesus came? For us to realize when we're doing wrong and to walk alongside us when we make it right. Now, I think it's important to note here that Jesus isn't here to serve us, okay? We can't forget who's the master and who's the servant, right? But at the same time, I think it helps to remember that the way that Christ decided to reveal his glory, that the depth and the breadth of his love was in a moment when somebody just did something that they're like, why did I do that? Now, what sparked all of this? From the scripture, Jesus' mother, and do you notice you never actually hear Jesus' mother's name in the scripture? We're going to circle back to that later, okay? Jesus' mother comes up to him, and you almost get this sense, you know, during the middle of the party, she pulls him aside and whispers in his ear, hey, they ran out of wine. Jesus looks at her and says, that's not our problem. My time hasn't come yet. And did you notice what Mary does next? In this moment, when she comes up, she says, hey, son, this is a problem that's happened. Jesus says, that's not my problem. She basically turns around, walks away, goes up to the servants, and says, hey, do whatever he says, and walks away again, right? It's like she's basically saying here, look, I know you're the creator of the world. I know you're the savior of all mankind, but I am your mother, and you are going to listen to me. And in his obedience to follow the Ten Commandments, Jesus submits to what his father and mother says. And I love that because what this means is that she is coming up to her son, who is also her savior. Imagine trying to balance that relationship out. And she is recognizing Christ's divinity and the power of her God. She's calling upon it. But at the same time, she's also just being herself, isn't she? In that moment, she is both standing in front of the creator of the universe and being a mama. And I love that, because that means that when we come to God, we are allowed to just be ourselves. We are allowed to, with love and respect, just come before our God. I mean, isn't he supposed to be our safe space? Isn't he supposed to be the place that we can go and we can know, we can trust what happens above all else? Isn't he the place we're supposed to be able to come and be the most vulnerable? I mean, why can't we talk to our God the way we talk to every other person that we truly love? Why do we have to pretend to be something we're not? Why do we try to sugarcoat our prayers and not tell God exactly what's on our mind? Because y'all, guess what? He already knows it anyways. It's not like you're easing the blow because you're not telling him something new. You're building a relationship with your God. So I love the fact that you are allowed to be yourself with God. But we need to remember that relationships are two-way things. And we need to be careful that one person doesn't put in all the effort. So we need to find space to spend with our God. The only way to get to know someone is spend time with them. And if you want to get to know them better, you spend more time with them. And when you feel like you don't know God very well, ask yourself, am I spending very much time with him? It makes sense. So find a space where you can just sit and with respect and love, know that you're allowed to just be yourself. You may tell God something that you regret, but guess what? He already knew it anyways. So why not be yourself in love? Why not find a safe space like the car or the shower? Or forgive me for this, but realistically, sitting on the pot. You're alone anyways, right? At least I hope you are. Why not just taking a walk? Find a space that you can just talk with God like you would with every other person that you love. In the mix of this, I see Jesus' mother, if we can just call her that, as the scriptures do for a moment. Jesus' mother is the epitome of what a good disciple looks like. I mean, in the mix of all this, instead of going up to her God and saying, here's the problem and here's how you fix it, what does she do? She goes up and she shares what's really going on, what's concerning her. And then she turns around and what's her response? Do what he says. Do what he says. How many times do we try to outline to God exactly how we want him to answer our prayers? Well, wait a minute. Once again, who's the master? Who's the servant? Right? We can accidentally get into this space where we are trying to control the relationship instead of opening ourselves up to submitting to the master. And so the only way to respond to do whatever he says is to learn how to listen to what he says. I mean, when you are praying about something and it's really on your heart, something that's on your mind, something that maybe you just can kick yourself in the pants for, or something that you're just going through with a friend or a family member, and you just crack open this book, and you just happen to land on a scripture that just speaks right into exactly what you're going through, is that not God speaking to us? Or that moment that you've just been thinking about this, you've been praying for, you open up your devotional, and boom, that just happens to be the thing that they're talking about in there. Or even the moment when you come to church and there's a song that just really hits you. It's like, wow, that helps so much. A prayer, a sermon that just really speaks into what you're going through. That moment when you're sitting with a friend and you've been praying so hard about this, whatever that thing is. And they may have no idea even what's going on. And they just say something out of the blue. And it's like, that is the perfect thing. I needed to hear that right now. What about those moments when you're thinking about something completely different? and you've been praying about something, you've been seeking God's guidance, and all of a sudden, a thought just breaks into your mind, and you go, wow, I never thought of it that way before. Is that not listening? Is that not perhaps God speaking back to us? And so do you notice what Jesus does here? In response to do whatever they say, he looks around, he finds 6 stone jars used for water, specifically for Jewish ceremonial washing. Now, if you didn't know this, throughout the Old Testament, whenever you hear them say that they cleanse themselves or prepare yourselves for worship or for a sacrifice, often that included some form of dipping or of washing. And it was a physical reminder of a spiritual impact. Okay? It was a physical sign that I'm gonna wash myself up. I'm not going to show up to church in my PJs, so to speak. Okay? It's a physical preparation sign. Which, by the way, is interesting because that means when John the Baptist began baptism as we know it today, it actually wasn't something new. But for the Jewish people who experienced it, it was actually building on top of something that already existed for them. John the Baptist was taking the ceremonial cleansing of the Jewish people to the next level. He was helping them see something that already existed and seeing how Christ was in it. And so what happens here, right? He tells the servants, fill it with water. And what happens to it? It turns into wine. Well, what's the other primary time we see Jesus and wine partnered together? Holy Communion? It's almost like he's saying, in his first ever miracle, let me show you how I have come to replace the old system, how my blood has come to cleanse, to purify, to prepare. Right? And in the mix of this, I mean, think about how much wine there was, okay? I ran the numbers here. 6 stone jars that held between 20 and 30 gallons each, that's 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. Taking our modern-day wine bottling system into account, for us, that would mean between 604 and 907 bottles of wine. Whew. Now, it's important to understand here that throughout the Old Testament, wine was seen as a blessing from God, all right? Especially in areas where you couldn't drink water as much because you couldn't get it sanitary. It was very dangerous too. Wine was seen as a blessing from God. And even more so, choice wine or the best wine or first wine was seen as a great blessing from God. I mean, over and over again in the Old Testament and in Jewish culture, we see that God will pour out an abundance of wine onto them. And so just think of the quantity here that's taking place. I mean, even the master of ceremonies said himself, most people bring out the best wine first, and then when people have had a bit to drink, they bring out the less expensive wine, but you have saved the choice wine, the best wine, until now. It's like Jesus is saying, I will bring this abundance of blessings and grace to you here. That is why I have come. I am bringing you this celebration of life, this fulfillment of the thing you've been waiting for, this love, this forgiveness, this acceptance, and it is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. How cool is that? It's almost like he's saying there is this beautiful, sacred, divine party that's taking place. Like when somebody gives their heart to Jesus Christ, and the scriptures tell us that there is singing and dancing in heaven when one person does so. When one person turns their heart back to the Lord, that the angels sing and dance in front of God, that there is a great feast happening in heaven, and you are welcome to it. Y'all, I think sometimes we forget that our God is a God of love and joy and celebration of life. Isn't that exactly what's happening at the wedding in Cana? Jesus is helping people celebrate people. Jesus is helping people celebrate life. Jesus is helping people celebrate love. And he's doing so with an abundance of his grace and the best choice wine that they could find. And so to go even a little bit farther into this, think about how this would have been for the servants. I mean, we know the end of the story, right? We know what came out of the other end, so we might not always think about this, but think of how weird this must have been for the servants. Hey, they need some more wine over there. That's not my problem. I am your mother. Come here. They need wine, right? Yeah? Okay. Fill those up with water for me. Go ahead. That would have been strange, wouldn't it? But sometimes when we don't see the end game, we don't see what God is doing in the mix of this. It's not the first time in history God has told people to do something that seemed a little strange at the time. I mean, think about Joshua and the walls of Jericho. Here's this gigantic, fortified, thick-walled city that is sitting on the land that God is trying to give his people. And what does God tell them to do? Walk around a whole bunch of times and scream at the walls. It'll fall down. Right? I mean, have you ever tried to scream at a wall in hopes that it would fall down? But for some reason, it works with God. There was a general by the name of Naaman. Naaman had leprosy. The prophet told him, go dip yourself in the Jordan River. Naaman says, are you kidding me? The Jordan River, that thing is filthy. There are so many other rivers that are better. Can't I go dip myself in one of those? No, go dip yourself in the Jordan River. And he does. And the word tells us that his skin becomes like that of a young boy. You know, sometimes God asks us to do things that are strange, that we don't catch right away, that we don't understand. How could that even work? Right? Sometimes we say, God, that they won't listen to me. It won't work. That kind of thing won't help in this situation. But we can get so caught up in the short game and seeing what's happening here and now that we forget that God is in the long game, that he's planning the long road out ahead of us. And it may not always seem to make sense in the moment. But wait. Who's the master? And who's the servant? You know, Jesus comes up, Mary comes up and says they're running out of wine. Jesus says, that phrase, I don't know about you, but it catches a lot of us off guard. It almost seems like Jesus is being rude here, right? Dear woman, that's not my problem. My time has not yet come. But I read one scholar who said in the original Greek, it gives a connotation of love and kindness when he says this. And so taking that into account, what if it's the fact that Jesus actually isn't being a little snarky and rude, but perhaps he's kind of saying, if I make this about me right now, during their wedding festival, that's going to take the attention off of them and put it on me. This isn't my time. I mean, do you notice how Jesus goes about this? This is like the only miracle I really know of where Jesus goes out of his way to be behind the scenes, right? Even the master of ceremonies has no clue of what's going on here. But did you notice, wait, who's the servant? Who's the master? Who's the ones that really knew what was happening here? It was the servants who saw the glory of God. It was the servants who understood what was happening. And so Jesus is kind of staying in the background. As a matter of fact, it's interesting because some scholars say that the way that this scripture is written, this specific story, gives this undertone that it was actually written to express humility, which is why Mary's name was never spoken. Told you we'd get back to that. So here's the overarching thing that I see coming out of this. Here's the big, pretty pink bow that ties this all together. For me, and for what I see in this today, I see an amazing model of what intercessory prayer should look like. That those moments when we pray for somebody beyond ourselves, for a situation that we're going through with a friend or a friend is going through with somebody else, the moment when we're asking God to intervene into a moment. Be yourself. Don't tell God what to do, but ask him what he wants you to do. Listen, Let him be God and you be the servant. Do what he says, even if it doesn't make sense in the moment. And don't make it about you. Sounds an awful lot like intercessory prayer to me. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father God, we come before your throne and we are so blessed that you allow us to join in the celebration, in the joy, and the ways that your glory just abounds in our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd receive up into your arms each and every one of the requests that have already been spoken. The things upon our heart, the requests that are on the prayers that we have on our tables. Lord, show us what you want us to do. Even if it seems strange in the moment, we will work to do those things. Help us to make sure that you and only you get all the glory in it, not us. And we will work to make sure that you remain the master and we the servant. As we pray this in your Son's name, amen.